Tonight we're up to John 3, 16 to the end of the chapter. John 3, 16 to 36, page 834 in the church Bibles. And just to remind you briefly of the story so far, to catch us up, we began in chapter 1 of John's Gospel with various people's testimony about the real Jesus. We heard from John the Gospel writer, that amazing opening poem, verses 1 to 18, the prologue. Then we heard from John the Baptist. Then we heard from some of the first disciples. And then in chapter 2, after that long red carpet of chapter 1, that long drum roll, we hear the testimony about who Jesus really is from himself as he steps onto the center stage with his miracle of water into wine at the wedding of Cana. And we saw how that showed him to be the true bridegroom, providing for, giving joy to his bride. In other words, his people, that's us. Then in the second half of chapter 2, First half, he's the true bridegroom. Second half, he's the true temple. We saw him storm into the temple, flip over the tables, drive out the animals, expose the corruption. The function of the temple is to give people access to God, and then Jesus showed that he is the true temple. And then last week, we saw Nicodemus sneak through the back streets of Jerusalem and embarrassingly come to him in the middle of the night. Nicodemus is a great teacher, coming to this Jesus, no formal training, and asked Jesus these questions about the kingdom of heaven. How does one get in? What does it mean? And we saw Jesus explain some of the very deep realities of what it means to be born again. And we're going to hear more of that nighttime conversation now with Nicodemus as we finish chapter 3. So let's have the reading, and Connie, you come up, thank you. Here's the question for each of us during the reading. If you could sum up the main theme of these verses in one word or one phrase, what would it be? If you could sum up the main single theme of these verses in one word or phrase, what would you choose? Thanks, Connie.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is a judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside. He remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, where water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the word of God, words of God. For he gives a spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him."
Cover your ears, everyone. I'm just going to adjust the mic again. We're good. There we go. Let's pray. Father God, please Open our minds and open our hearts now to the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight, God is putting before Emmanuel Church four big, heavy, rich, deep truths about Jesus Christ. And some of these truths are going to warm our hearts and make us feel humble to have him as our God and relieved and grateful and make us love him even more. Some of these truths may make some of us squirm a little bit. Some of them might make us uncomfortable. But all of them are going to help us in our quest throughout this series to get back to the real Jesus. The title of this series, The Real Jesus, as we're going through John's Gospel. And so here's the first of four life-rocking realities about Jesus Christ. You can see the blanks in the handout. If you're following along, do fill them in. First truth, the astonishing love of God in Christ Jesus. God's astonishing love. And we're going from John 3:16, and in the most famous verse in the Bible that Greg quoted at the beginning of the service, the first thing we see in John 3:16 is the depth of God's love. We've got three mini sub-points under this first main point. The depth of God's love. John 3:16, for God, he didn't just love the world, he so loved the world that he gave his only son. Now, we might love certain people enough to give our lives for them. Maybe you do love your husband or wife to literally, physically sacrifice your life for them, or your kids, or maybe a best friend. You know, near where I live is the Tennessee National Cemetery, a veteran cemetery. And you can see, it's very moving every time I drive past, thousands of gravestones for servicemen who've given their lives for fellow Americans. If you couldn't give yourself, who among us would sacrifice your own child for someone else? And by the way, God sacrificing his own son wasn't cosmic child abuse, as some pseudo-evangelicals have started to claim in recent years that it is, because Jesus was a willing, determined, fully understanding volunteer who chose to go through with it because he figured it was worth it for the joy set before him. He valued God's glory enough to want to choose to go through it. He made that calculation. He wasn't wrong. As Jesus himself will say in John 10, critical words, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Here's what makes the Father's love for us in giving his son even more extraordinary. God the Father and God the Son were more intimate with each other than any of us will ever be with any of our children. They had a shared consciousness, which is a level of intimacy we can't even imagine. I and the Father are one, says Jesus later in John's Gospel. Their relationship was eternal. The Son was always proceeding from the Father from eternity past. Their relationship was perfect. Never any selfishness or dishonesty or resentment or confusion or misunderstanding to cloud it. Not only was their relationship perfect, God's Son himself was perfect, unlike any of our children, including mine. He was sinless. He possessed infinite beauty. Some of you guys have beautiful kids. Well, Jesus, God's Son, had infinite, flawless beauty in the deepest sense, and infinite wisdom and infinite goodness. He was divine. And yet God the Father so loved the world, he gave his one and only, that son. Now, I don't know about you. To be honest, I used to think, how much of a sacrifice was that really? Because he knew he was going to get him back, right? You know, sure, Jesus died a slow, horrific, agonizing death. But it wasn't irreversible, like death is for us in this world, at least, when we lose our loved ones. You know, God the Son, God had his son back alive and well afterwards. Then I found the truth, just from talking to people who know the Bible well and looking at other verses. And the truth is that it was actually worse for God the Father to lose his son than any bereavement between humans could ever be. Because although Jesus only suffered on the cross for 6 hours, in those 6 hours, he endured, in effect, the hundreds of millions of eternities in hell that all the people throughout all of history who would ever become Christians would have suffered, that they deserved. You know, that the flesh being ripped off his torso when he was scourged and being slapped and punched by the soldiers, and the lacerations in his scalp from the thorns, the metal spikes inserted through his wrists and feet, the death, slow death from asphyxiation. None of that was his real suffering. That's why the Bible, including John's Gospel, never majors on that. We get distracted by that. We don't need to be morbid, and it's not the heart of the meaning of the cross anyway. It's why the Bible is relatively silent on that, the detail. Packed into those 6 hours on the cross for Jesus was the experience of all of the eternities in hell, of all of the people who would ever become Christians throughout all of history, that they would have, should have, could have endured for their own sin, that Jesus took from them. So it was a more traumatic death for Jesus and a more traumatic bereavement for his Father than any in this world, and yet they both went through it willingly for us. The depth of love is stunning. Has anyone here read much Bill Bryson? I've loved Bill Bryson for years. He's an American author. He lived many years in England, got a few nods and smiles. He's a comedian, and he's written some amazing books. And one of them he wrote years ago is called A Short History of Nearly Everything, and it's kind of pop science. And at one point in this book, he starts describing what an atom is. And it blows my mind. So the relative size of one atom to 1 millimeter is the same equivalent as a piece of paper, let's go for this one, compared to what the Empire State Building. So if the Empire State Building's like 1 millimeter, then an atom is just that compared to the Empire State Building. Way smaller than we could ever possibly even get close to dreaming of imagining. Now scale that atom up. We've now scaled it up to a piece of paper, but a millimeter is the Empire State Building. Now scale an atom up to the size of a cathedral. So imagine St. John's Episcopal Cathedral, here downtown, West Church Avenue. If an atom is the size of a cathedral, in other words, if the flight path of the electrons around the center of an atom is the circumference of a cathedral, guess how big the nucleus of that atom becomes? Answer: about that big, the size of a fly. If an atom's the size of a cathedral, its nucleus is the size of a fly. Final thing I want to say, and then you'll get why I'm saying all this, and the analogy will come. Guess how heavy that fly is, if an atom is that big. The answer is approximately the weight of a cathedral. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of tons packed into an object the size of a fly. God's creation is amazing. Here's my analogy. To try to imagine the mass of a cathedral packed into the object of a fly, that's what it was like for Jesus on the cross. That's the mass of all of God's people's sin from all of history, and the hell for all of that sin poured onto Jesus. That's what the Father willingly gave his Son up out of his love for us. That's what the Son willingly went through out of his love for us. That's the depth of God's love. As well as the depth of God's love, John 3:16, we see the scope of God's love. Look at the verse again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jews at the time would have been all very familiar and comfortable with the idea of God's love for his people, God's love for Israel, God's love for the Jews, but God's love for the world, including all of Israel's enemies, you know, those hostile, dangerous, spiritually ignorant, idolatrous, unclean, God-hating pagans, that would have been a shocker for their ears. And to be honest, I think if we're honest, it is more of a shocker for our ears than we might first admit. We think we love the truth that God loves the whole world. Very popular, isn't it, just to be all-inclusive and, yeah, we're inclusive. We love the fact that God loves everyone. We think we love the truth that whoever, to quote John 3:16, comes to him can be saved, because that includes us. The truth is deep down, it might be a little more complicated. Let me prove it to you. We instinctively revolt at the idea of Adolf Hitler, 6 million Jews, Osama bin Laden, the Twin Towers, some child-molesting murderer having a deathbed conversion and being welcomed by God into an eternity of stunning happiness. That's hard, isn't it? And yet, that's the scope of God's love. Whoever. He so loved the world. John 6, Jesus says, whoever comes to me shall never hunger. Whoever comes to me shall never thirst. Whoever comes to me, I shall never cast out. Then after the depth of God's love and the scope of God's love, we see finally, under this first truth, the intention of God's love. Verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved by him. God doesn't sit up in heaven gleefully rubbing his hands over the damnation of millions. In Ezekiel 33, he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The Gospels record the tears rolling down Jesus' cheeks at the rebellion of God's people. So despite all of our sin and all of our guilt and our hostility to God and our spiritual apathy, our wicked idolatry, having ourselves at the center of our lives instead of him, his fundamental intention in sending his Son wasn't to condemn all of that. It was to save. It is an astonishing love. And yet, before we get too comfortable, come with me to the second big truth about Jesus that flows from all of this, which is, second on the handouts, the stark choice. The stark choice. And this is the biggest decision any of us will ever make in our entire existence. Way, way more important than whether you marry, who you marry, what job you do, where you live, decisions you make about your kids. This one is the whole ball game. Verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Here's the stark choice. But whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So it's super simple. Belief in the Son equals no condemnation. No belief in the Son equals condemnation. So you're in or you're out. This isn't some little life or death situation. This is eternal life and eternal death, with no fence to sit on. So what do we choose? And not choosing is a choice that you are choosing not to be in if you say, well, I'm neither. Well, you've just chosen that you're not in. As Jesus says in Luke's gospel, those who are not for me are against me. Brings us to the third great thing about Jesus in these verses, namely the harsh truth. And this is in verses 19 to 21. John 3, 19 to 21, the harsh truth. And we can think of this as being a harsh truth because of what John calls it in verse 19. He calls it the judgment. This is the judgment. In other words, this is God laying it on the line, saying it how it is, whether we like it or not. He's honest. He doesn't sugarcoat things. Verse 19, this is the judgment, the harsh truth. The light has come into the world, in other words, Jesus has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. So easy to miss this. This is so John. It's so not how we typically think. John, when I say it's so John, classic John in saying things the opposite way around to how you would instinctively assume. The opposite way around to what you'd think. You'd expect him to say, people's works were evil because they loved the darkness, right? In verse 19, that would make sense. Our actions flow from our beliefs. If we happen to believe what's wrong, therefore we'll do what's wrong. Okay, that's what you would expect him to say. That's not untrue, but there's another deeper dynamic going on as well, which is what John's getting at here. He's saying not only do our actions flow from our beliefs, here's the scary thing, even underneath that, our beliefs flow from our actions. Our beliefs flow from our actions. In other words, if we like doing certain things, we'll have a vested interest in choosing to believe certain things that will allow us to do those things. We're not objective. Take big tobacco in the last century. Let's do a little bit of history. 1930, you guys are so lucky, you get physics, you get history. You're back at school. 1930s, American Tobacco got doctors to endorse their cigarettes as being better for your throat than any other brand, without saying that they were giving those doctors free cigarettes to say that, okay? 1940s, the Reynolds Tobacco Company creates a medical division employing scientists and doctors to prove that smoking's fine, even for teenagers and pregnant women. And they advertise this in the medical journals. 1950s, strong evidence starts to emerge that smoking may cause cancer. So all the tobacco companies get together. They pay lots of money to some more scientists and doctors to do more research, and then they announce to the public there's no conclusive link between smoking and cancer. So for all intents and purposes, the tobacco companies believed smoking was harmless. But it wasn't that they happened to believe that and then thought, hey, brainwave, why don't we make and sell some cigarettes? We can make some money. No. Other way around. They had a vested interest. They chose to believe what they wanted because of their actions. Their actions caused their beliefs. Do you see it? It's the other way around to how we normally think of it. That's what John is saying about all of us. That we're the tobacco companies. That's what John's saying about all humanity. He's saying deep down we choose our beliefs. We always have a vested interest. He says it another way, reading on in verse 20. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. Not lest he should realize he's being irrational and want to believe the truth. No. He doesn't believe lest his works should be exposed. In other words, people who are committed to keeping themselves at the center of their lives instead of God will instinctively be resistant to the truth about Jesus, lest their whole lifestyle and worldview and direction of their life be undermined and shown up to be wrong. For example, if you're not a believer here this evening, but you just feel a very deep-seated, instinctive, like, repulsion to what I'm saying, you don't just think it's wrong, but you actually actively don't like it. That's what we're talking about. That is these verses playing out right now. So John's point is that belief in Jesus is fundamentally a moral choice, not just an intellectual choice. Fundamentally, it's a moral choice at bottom, belief in Jesus. Intellect is involved, of course, but the truth about Jesus is really not hard to prove. It's not hard to defend. And if you spend any time looking into the evidence seriously, with an open mind, it takes a lot of blind faith to disbelieve it. It's actually obvious. Generally, the reason people don't believe it isn't because they can't, it's because they won't. Unless we think the harsh truth is over, I'm afraid there's still one more part of it to come, which is this. Not only do we choose not to believe the truth because we want to carry on living according to our own agenda, even when we do believe the truth, it was only because God caused us to. Verse 21, John 3:21. And I need you guys to be checking up on me. These aren't, I'm not making this up. I didn't dream this up. I didn't just read it in some textbook in seminary. I'm just the messenger passing on what is really clear before us. This is John 3:21. Whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out. How? In his strength, in his goodness. No, his work, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Now, that has several big applications. The biggest of all being our fourth and final big truth, which is this. The only posture. The only posture, because given everything we've seen, there can be only one posture towards Jesus, which is the posture of profound, profound humility. Humility is where Jesus and John take this teaching tonight. And we see this in verses 22 to 36, which I'll go through more quickly. And we're not going to look at every verse just for time. But what's basically going on in verses 22 to 36 is this. So verse 22, Jesus and his disciples are baptizing people. In other words, people are coming to the light and God's doing this miracle and they're repenting and believing in Jesus, being purified of their sin. And then verse 23, we find that John and his disciples are also carrying on their baptism ministry nearby, John the Baptist, that is. And it's not long before there's trouble, because John's disciples get talking to a Jew about how to be truly purified from sin, verse 25. And it soon comes out in the conversation that everyone's been flocking to Jesus' ministry instead of theirs. And human nature being what it is, they're not over the moon about this. Verse 26. And they, John's disciples, came to John and said, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, Jesus, look, he's baptizing and all are going after him. You know, that's why our Sunday numbers have been so down recently. He just set up a rival church plant down the street. This is terrible." To which John the Baptist gives them three reasons to wind in their necks. John is saying, good, and people should be going to him instead of to me. One, because verse 27, a person can't receive even one good thing unless it's given him by heaven. In other words, Jesus, who's from heaven, is the only source of purification and blessing. If he's around, of course people should go to him. Much rather they went to him instead of me. Number two, John says, just to calm his disciples down, put them back in their box, everyone should go to him, not me, because verse 28, as you just said, he's the one I've been prophesying about. I was just the warm-up act. He's the Christ. I'm just the announcer. He's God's long-awaited divine king. And three, John says, I hope everyone's going to him, not me, because verse 29, God's people belong to him. He's the groom. They're his bride. I'm just the best man, John is saying, verse 29. Look, I'm the best man. When the bride goes to the groom, it gives me joy, not jealousy. Wouldn't that be grotesque? Imagine being at a wedding. We call them best men. You guys call them groomsmen. If there was a groomsman and he gets the wedding ready, does the speech, everyone laughs, looks after all the logistics, and at the end, his best buddy goes off with the bride, and the best man's like, wait, what? I thought I was going to get to be with her. It's like kind of gross and bizarre. That's what it's like when we want people to flock to any of our ministries if it's a choice between us and them going direct to Jesus. And John says, I'm the groomsman, I'm the best man. Verse 29, it's good that they're going, the bride is going to her groom. Hence, John's bottom line in verse 30. Very famous line. I've got it on a t-shirt, someone gave it to me. He must increase, but I must decrease. And that's our final point, this posture of humility. He must increase, but I must decrease. And that's not just a headline for verses 22 to 36. If we're true followers of Jesus, what could be a better headline for our lives? He must increase, but I must decrease. What could be a better headline for our church? If it's a choice of our church being about ourselves and becoming famous and well-known and impressive and Jesus getting kind of lost, we should want the opposite. We want Jesus to everyone to think, what not a great church, but what a great Savior you guys have. Quite happy for us to decrease in that sense. Increase in the sense of fruit, but only so that Jesus gets more glory. It's all about him, not about us. We want his glory to increase and ours as ours decreases. His fame to increase as ours decreases as individuals. We want everyone's focus on him to increase as their focus on us decreases. And I know I've mentioned this before, but I still love it. It's so good, it's worth repeating. The great Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf in the 1700s put it like this. This is so punchy. He said, preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. What a brutal but good motto for life that is. Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. It's all about him. Now, if I'm brutally honest, when I hear that, there's a little part of me that has an instinctive reaction of feeling a bit hurt. Like, I thought I was special. I thought I was the star of my life. I thought I was allowed to seek my own glory, at least a little bit, kind of show off my gifts and have everyone think, oh, Will's great. And like, we all have that in us a little bit, don't we? I thought the point of Christianity was that Jesus loves me and makes so much of me and would do anything for me and even died for me because of how awesome I am. If we feel that reaction to preach the gospel, die, be forgotten, it shows we're still being influenced by the world. That's how the world works. It's the essence of sin, being self-centered. It's just our deep-seated human nature. The only posture is he must increase, I must decrease. And that, of course, is the secret path, the counterintuitive path to our own greatest happiness, because that's what God wired us for. It's how God made us, to glorify him, not to be little gods running around ourselves. We're almost done. If there were any more reasons needed for our humility to Jesus, then we get three more. Verses 31 to the end of the chapter, and again, I'll just bang through these very quickly. More reasons to be humble before Jesus because of his origin, verse 31. He's divine, he's from heaven, he's supreme. Because of his word, verses 32 to 34. He came from God's presence, he carries God's revelation, he's God's wisdom incarnate. And because of his authority, verse 35, the Father has given all things into the Son's hand. Of course we're precious because we bear God's image and we're valuable, we matter, but in another sense, on another level, compared to the innate value of Jesus, if you compare our innate value with his innate value, our glory, worthiness with his, like we're dust at his feet. And to embrace that is to be happy and fulfilled and to fulfill our potential and achieve far more than if we try and be little gods running around. And then the final verse, verse 36, is just a great summary for the whole chapter, and it sums up a lot of what we've just said. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So let me finish with this now. An amazing story is that of John G. Patton. And it illustrates basically everything we've seen. And it's good for us to know a bit of our own family history. He was one of our older brothers in the faith, born in Scotland, a country that's close to my heart, 1824. When he was 34, he married his wife, Mary. And 2 weeks later, they set sail from Scotland to the Pacific, the South Pacific, to a tiny string of islands called the New Hebrides. And less than 25 years earlier, the indigenous people there had just beaten to death the first 2 missionaries ever to visit the island, 15 minutes after they landed on the beach. The natives then cooked and ate those 2 men in sight of the ship that brought them there. So you can see why, in the years intervening, no one else had been. Well, before leaving, he'd been trying to raise some support, Patton, but most of his Christian friends urged him not to be so foolish, to do something more fruitful with his life, sensible. And Patton later wrote these words, "Among many who sought to deter me was one dear old Christian gentleman whose crowning argument always was, 'The cannibals, you'll be eaten by cannibals.' At last I replied, 'Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you, if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms.' And in the great day," Patton went on, "my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our great Redeemer." Patton and his wife set sail, eventually arrived. Amazingly, they were able to get a foothold on one of the islands, but things didn't start well because 3 months after their arrival, his wife Mary gave birth to a son, Peter, but 19 days later, she died of tropical fever. Less than 3 weeks later, his son, Peter, also died, 36 days old. And he buried them next to each other and later wrote, "But for Jesus, I might have gone mad and died beside that lonely grave. Well, he ended up serving in the New Hebrides for 43 years. And in that time, as well as burying his wife and son, he had terrible illnesses, shipwreck, grief over martyred co-workers, many attempts on his own life. On the other hand, he also lived to see the entire island of Aniwa turn to Christ, thousands of people. He saw Christ transform their culture from violence and cannibalism, demonic forces, to something totally unrecognizable. He saw hundreds of missionaries follow behind him. He saw his Aniwa New Testament printed. And he died in nearby Australia, aged 82, and you can see his grave to this day. Now, why do I share that? Patton understood the astonishing love of God in Christ, such that it drove him to hold absolutely nothing back. He was all in, as one of you put it to me recently. And he was burningly conscious of the stark choice, our second point, before all humans, in a belief in Jesus, no condemnation, or unbelief in Jesus and eternal condemnation, that drove him to go anywhere and do anything, even risk being killed. And then our third point, he saw firsthand again and again the reality of the harsh truth that apart from God, our default isn't neutral. Our default is opposition to God. It often, well, always takes God's intervention to change that, which led him to sail to the New Hebrides to offer himself as an instrument in God's hands to bring about that change. He knew the harsh truth. These indigenous people are not going to, out of the goodness of their hearts, decide to imagine Jesus and believe in him or worship the creator God whose evidence they could see. No, God needed to intervene, and he recognized I could be that intervention. And so conscious was he of the magnificent supremacy of Jesus Christ, he joyfully, radically adopted the only right posture to Jesus and humbly, willingly laid his life at Jesus' feet, put it at his disposal. He wasn't arrogant enough to live his life for himself. He was humble enough to want to live his life for Jesus. And not all of us are necessarily called to be overseas missionaries. I think we've got ex-missionaries here. We've got future missionaries here. I would hope some of us are. But all of us are called to focus on, well, just have a look at your handout. The astonishing love, the stark choice, the harsh truth, and therefore the only posture. And to focus on those until they really start changing us and what we do with the rest of our very short lives on this earth. Let's have some quiet before I close in prayer.